It's really good to see everyone here this morning, especially those who may be visiting with us. We're glad that you have come to be with us at this time. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said to Timothy just before his own death, before he was martyred for the cause of Christ, he says, "I charge you in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom." You think about that, and we realize, maybe in our mind, we understand that someday there's going to be a what we call a day of judgment. God has said it. God has revealed it to us, and it's going to happen at some time. We don't know when that's going to be. And our main purpose here in this life is to prepare ourselves for that time when it comes. The judgment and eternal rewards, of course, go hand in hand. Now, some people refuse to accept the idea that, you know, how we live in this life will determine where we're going to spend eternity. And, of course, there are some people don't even believe that there's going to be an eternity, that we die and we're just dead and that's it. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The context of that is not talking about those who are faithful, but those who have rejected and turned their back upon God. That is a fearful thing to fall into his hands then, because punishment is going to come from it. Well, we look at that idea and realize, well, some people say, well, okay, is Christ going to be the final judge, or is God the Father going to be the final judge? Well, the answer, if you study what the Bible says, is both. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He is the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. So, any dealings that God the Father has with us comes because Christ is a mediator between us and God. And so, any judgment by Christ is a judgment by the authority of God the Father also. As God spoke to Israel and judged and rendered his judgment through Moses during that time period, we find then, of course, that Christ is now our mediator. He is one who, through whom God works for us and then reveals his message to us and guides us by his word, as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is our mediator. He is the one that will stand there, and we will stand before him in judgment. As God spoke to Israel and judged them then, there's going to be a final judgment, which God has promised is going to happen. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, there the Apostle Paul, in the city of Athens, after describing how so many of them had gone off and turned away from the true God, and gone off to worship idols, he says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed a man, appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, wherefore he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead." So even these pagan idolaters that Paul was talking there, he says, God, this God that created all things, and he said in verse 28, "And in him we live and move and have our being." He says that God has provided and has appointed a day in it which he will judge the world. God will judge the world through his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. And the proof, of course, is because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the proof that God has given to you and me. So the judgment is a fact. It's not just a fancy that some think about, but it's true, it's going to happen. Now, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, excuse me, Jesus gives a description of what's going to happen when that day of judgment comes. It says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And so it goes on to explain Jesus describing the scene of the judgment. And he explains how he is going to be the judge to separate the faithful from the unfaithful, those who have done what he said and believed what he said, and those who turn their back upon him. And so that's going to happen. There's going to be a day of judgment. In fact, at the end of that chapter, in chapter 25 and verse 45, it says, "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not unto these things unto the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so we look at that and realize there's going to be the greatest separation that's ever been. That there's going to be an eternity of those who are faithful. And if we're faithful, we will be there. We'll be able to spend all of eternity with Him. Those who reject God's way are going to be cast out of His presence for all of eternity. And there is no third way. There's no extra time that God's going to give, and no second chance that some people believe in. We'll have another chance to do what God says. It's one life, and that's what God has appointed. We look at that. Well, who's going to be there for the judgment? Well, Psalms chapter 110, verse 6 says, the heathen, in other words, everybody has rejected God. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, the righteous will be there. No one is going to be going to escape. No one's going to be exempt from it. Psalms 10, verse 18 says, the fatherless and the poor are going to be there. Hebrews 13:4 says the adulterers will be there. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Revelation 20 and verse 13 says everyone will be there. No one is going to be exempt from the day of judgment. In John chapter 5, if you look over in John chapter 5 for just a moment, Jesus is there is giving His explanation of what is going to be the judgment and who's going to be there. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour comes, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall hear and live. Now, here he's talking about the time which he was living there on the earth. He says, the time is coming, it's now here, that the dead, that's the spiritual dead, have an opportunity to hear the word, the voice of the Son of Man. But we're still in that time because we, through the word of God, still hear His voice. Then he says in verse 26, For as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of God, or the Son of Man. So he says, God has given me this authority. Now is the time to hear the voice of the Lord, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And when we do that, and as, like I said, we are still in that time because He is still speaking to us through His Word, which is given to us to learn and to study and to serve and to believe and to obey, to be faithful to Him. And so He says then in John chapter 5 and verse 28, He says, Marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice. So there's going to come a time that there's going to be a resurrection. He's going to come back. No, there will be no more time to hear His voice and believe and obey Him. That time will be over. This time, when they hear His voice finally, all that are in the tomb shall come forth. And it says in verse 29, And they shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. So there is going to come a time that there is a day of judgment because God has appointed it. Christ will be there to sit on the throne to divide the righteous from the unrighteous, the faithful from the unfaithful. So we look at that and we think, well, okay, if it's going to happen, what does that mean to you and me? What is He going to judge about us? Well, you think about that for a moment. And He is going to judge our thoughts, the things that we think. In other words, the thoughts, the motives, that we have in life, the things that we think that we need to do that's good, maybe we don't always do them, and vice versa. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise." God knows our reasonings. He knows our heart, our mind, our understanding. He knows our thoughts. Our thoughts must be try to bring our thoughts into accordance with God's will, because He knows what we think. He knows our motives, our reasonings behind those things that we do and say, and He knows our thoughts, and He wants us to put our thoughts in accordance with His will. In Psalms 56 and verse 5, David said, "All the day long all the day long they twist my words, and all their thoughts are against me." That's God talking about the situation there. Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." So God knows our thoughts. He understands them, for good or for bad. He knows and He understands. And He also knows what we think of ourselves, whether we think too highly of ourselves or even not enough of ourselves. In Isaiah 65, verse 2, He says, "I spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts." So if we walk after our own thoughts and don't consult God, that's the way we're going to end up. We're going to be separated from Him for all of eternity. We think in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, when Naaman, the man that had leprosy, was told to go and see the prophet that was in Israel. Well, he went there, and a prophet Elisha didn't even go out to see him. And he says, "Well, go wash seven times in Jordan River, and you'll be cleansed of leprosy." Well, Naaman said, "Behold, I thought he would come out and wave his hands over the place and call on the name of his God and heal it." He wants something great to be done for him, because he was important. He was a great man, and he needs somebody to do something great for him. Well, one of his servants came to him and said, if he had told you to go and do something else, would you have done it? Something simple? He said, "Yes, I would have done that." He says, "Why not just go and do what he said?" And he finally did, and the leprosy was gone. But he thought that God should do it His own way, not the way of God. God also knows what we think of others. James chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." We have to be careful about what we think of others around us, because God knows our thoughts and understands them. Our evil thoughts and the evil thoughts of the people of the ancient world destroyed that ancient world. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, before the flood in the days of Noah, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, sometimes I've read that passage and I thought, well, how far are we from that today? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. God does, but we don't. If we are evil in our thoughts, God told us that we're going to forsake Him. And in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." We have to turn away from our evil thoughts, because God knows the motives and the reasoning behind all of the things that we do. Well, what is the solution to that? You know, it's easy for us to say, well, we need to just turn away from those evil things. Well, what's God's solution? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, think on these things. And the things which you are both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you." If we train our minds to be on good and righteous and faithful things, God's going to be with us. He's going to bless us for doing that. But that's where it starts. So he's going to judge our thoughts. He's going to judge our words. And maybe we don't really want to face up to that, but he's going to. That's part of it. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, here is an idea that Jesus brought forth that we all ought to realize. We have to be careful about what we say. Because he says, every idle word that men shall speak, we shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So we have to be careful about what we say. Idle words should be kept in accordance with the will of God. Now again, God is willing to forgive when we do or say or think things that are wrong. He is there to bless us and forgive us if we ask for forgiveness. But he's still going to judge those things if we're not willing to turn and try to do what is right. In Proverbs 6 and verse 2, it says, you are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth. Now, sometimes we as human beings, we set a trap for ourselves and then we fall into it by the words that we use. He says, be careful about that. Turn back to the things that God wants us to think and wants us to say. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 26 says, the words of a talebearer are wounds. Those who spread gossip and lies about others. He says they wound people in their heart, their mind, and their life. Someone said, I don't know when, a long, long time ago, so it came with the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's a lie. They do hurt. They hurt more than probably anything else. And sometimes words can be more painful than some of the other things that might happen to us. So God wants us to guard the way that we speak to others who are around us. In Proverbs 15:26, it says, the words of the pure are pleasant words. In other words, they are words of kindness. They are words of cheerfulness and ones that would bring us closer to the Lord and not farther away. David prayed in Psalms 19 and verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David said, let me speak properly to everyone who is around us. It's interesting to me, you read what David wrote there, what his prayer was. And when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, the king, and become king himself, and he could speak against King Saul, David would not do it. He would not turn against the king that God had anointed to be king over Israel. Now, in due time, God took Saul out of the way and made David the king. But he showed the kind of man David was. And he prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That ought to be our attitude also by our words. But he's going to judge the motives that we have also. Go back to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. And Peter and John and Philip the evangelist had preached, and Peter and John were now there. And Simon the sorcerer believed and obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ like others, but he made his living by fooling people into thinking that he had some kind of magic power. And when he saw that Peter and John could lay their hands on people and give to them the power of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous power, he offered them money. He says, I'll give you money if you'll give me that power. It wasn't that way. In Acts chapter 8, Peter rebuked him. In verse 23, he says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He says, you don't even understand what you're doing, that your motives are wrong. You cannot buy the blessing of God. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything you have. He doesn't even need you. But you need him completely. Many in the modern world today have wrong motives about the way they believe in God and serve God or claim to. And yet they do it to lead others astray after their own teachings, their own way. And we have to be very careful about that and go back to the direction of the Word of God, that our motives are in accordance with what God says. Now, turn for a moment over to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is describing there how that the people of the generation which he was living there, those who would take him out and crucify him, and then those who would stand by and encourage them to crucify Jesus, what their end was going to be. Matthew 23 and verse 29. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets." Said they knew what their ancestors had done to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets of God, how they had persecuted them, even put them to death. And says, but now you garnish their tombs now, and said, well, if we'd lived there, we wouldn't have been that way. What does Jesus say? Verse 31, "Therefore you are witnesses to yourselves that you are sons of them that kill the prophets." In other words, you're just like them. You're no different from what they were. Verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the sanctuary and the altar." Now think about Zechariah the prophet. He was murdered by his own people. But it wasn't some off-the-way, out-of-the-way place. He was right there in front of the temple, between the altar of burnt offering and the laver, the washing place before they entered the temple. That's where they murdered him. If they would kill a prophet there, what would they do? Verse 36, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And it did. You study the history of the Israelite people at that time. In 70 AD, God brought his final destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. It was surrounded, and thousands of them were killed, and many of them were taken and sold into slavery, and the whole city was destroyed because they rejected Christ. And this was Jesus' explanation of what was going to happen because of that. But he judged their motives. Their motives were wrong. They did not want to accept the idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, he's going to judge our actions. Now, sometimes we think that's going to be the most important part of it. But all of these are together. You cannot separate the thoughts, the motives, and the words from the actions either. What he did not do as well as what he did do is found in the Bible there. Because God wants us to do what's right as well as not do what's wrong. Sometimes in our teaching and our preaching, maybe we emphasize so much what we're not supposed to do, and we don't emphasize enough what God wants us to do. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For him, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So if we know to do good and we don't do it, that's sin, as well as doing something that is wrong. But we have to, Christianity requires us not simply to not do wrong, but to do what's right, to count for something in the service of our Lord. And so when we do that, we have to be faithful to him in all that we do to the best of our ability. And so we have to realize that the religion of Christ is something that requires us to be active in our service to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We can't enter that kingdom unless we're willing to do what our Lord commands. And James 1:27, James gives an idea about it. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." Okay, what is a purity of Christianity, of the religion of Christ for you and me. He says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that's not the only thing we're supposed to do. These are examples of how we are to serve. The first one is outward. Take care of those who are around us. Help the fatherless. Help the widow. Help those who are in need to the best of our ability. And do that. But there's inward part also. To keep ourselves, our mind, our heart, our motives, and all of those things unspotted from the sin that is around us in the world. And if we do that, we're going to be blessed of God. He also is going to judge our conviction. In Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it is what is there before us that God has revealed. There's no better definition than Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, of what faith is. It is based upon what God has done for us, what we believe and we're willing to do accordingly. Now, they were acting upon their conviction in Hebrews chapter 11, a whole series of people who believed and obeyed God. And in doing so, God was going to bless them. And God did bless them. Well, He will bless us too if we follow the same example. Every one of us has to hold on to the fundamental teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament and act accordingly. And there is no substitute for that. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, Jesus said therefore to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, sometimes we have that second part of that, and we quote that, but we don't quote what comes before it. Jesus said, if you're going to be truly My disciples, you have to believe and obey what I command. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We have to be willing to stand for what is right and be convicted of that, no matter what the consequences may be, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. He's also going to judge our sincerity. Now, to be sure, some people think that we can believe whatever we want, long as we're sincere in it, that God will be okay with that. Well, that's not true. He has given us what we are to believe. He's revealed it, and we have to be willing to submit our heart, our mind, and our will to Him. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says we must speak the things which befit sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is that which is based upon the faith and the truth of Jesus Christ. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. We have to remain faithful to it. And He's going to judge whether we are sincere in what we say or what we believe every day that we live. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Ephesus there, chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord began to tell the people in the church at Ephesus, well, you've been doing well and you've done these things right. But He says, but, Revelation 2 and verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, you're still going through the motions, and you're outwardly you look okay, and everything seems to be going all right. He says you've left your first love. You've left the foundation of what you believe. Your heart is not in it, and you need to repent and come back. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, He says to them, repent therefore from which you have fallen, and repent. Now God says, if you'll do that, I'll bless you. I'll bless you now and forever. Same principle applies to us. The judgment is going to come. No one's going to escape it. All of us will be there. Every person that's ever lived on the face of the earth from the time of Adam and Eve to the end, the last person that's born in this world before Christ comes again, everyone's going to be there. No one will escape. No one will be excused from it. The Lord will be there to judge, and He's going to be the righteous and faithful judge, but He's also a judge of faith and love and concern for His people and compassion and grace towards them. We have to be willing to follow Him. When we do so, by His grace and His love and His mercy, we'll spend eternity with Him. That's the blessing that He's promised. Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. my reward is with me, to render to each man according to his work as that work is. We have an opportunity every day we live to serve God. We have an opportunity to believe him, to obey him, and to follow him. But we have to make the decision. This morning, if you need to come, if for whatever reason it may be, to obey the gospel of Christ or to return and rededicate yourself and your life to him, won't you come now as we stand as we sing?